the series were long enough, we'd work all the way through Psalm 119, but this is the second message in a two-part series, so we'll just go through Psalm 119, verses 25 through 28, middle of your Bibles, Psalm 119, the great psalm of the Word of God, where every section begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Last week we did Aleph, Beit, and Gimel, verses 1 through 24, and tonight Dalet, and He, and Vav. And you can continue your reading. But the reason for this is baseline for all battles with worldliness is you go to the Word of God. Man lives out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Jesus says, which assumes God has given us His Word. Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I've chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I've laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish a word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, and so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. And so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. It takes time to do that. I'll give you a little hint of something coming up in the message. Book of 1 John, toward the end of your Bibles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, three little letters of the gospel writer of John, and then Jude and Revelation. This is 1 John, chapter 2. The classic statements about avoiding worldliness. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then move more toward the Gospels. You're going to be 1 John, 1 and 2 Peter. And then the book of James, right before that, right after Hebrews, James. Notice how powerful verse 4 is. James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We don't want to be enemies of God. And then finally, our text for this brief series, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And once again, you're moving toward the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, bless the reading of your word and now the preaching of it, that we will reflect upon what it is to be heavenly-minded people in the midst of the earth, to be holy people in the midst of unholiness, to be pilgrims who are never settled in this world in the face of those whose lot is in this world, to be Christians over against those whose only happiness is in the things of this life. O Lord, give us holy contemplation tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the brief series is Overcoming the World in 2007 New York, some pastoral reflections. And just by way of a quick review from last week, when the Scriptures speak about the world, in most cases, the world is a system that is against God. It is the ideas, it is the trends, it's the fads, it's the mental expressions of a world that hates God. And it's summarized in lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. World does not mean things that God has made in themselves, but things God has made and the way a world uses them against God and not out of love for God or for love for God. And last week, after giving, as we deal with the subject Overcoming the World in 2007 New York, after giving you some of what I regarded inadequate responses, we, under the category of not being conformed to this world, I gave you three ways in which the church here in New York, throughout the earth, and our nation anyway, is so much pushed into the mold of this world. And number one, the first way in which we're so conformed to the world is we're simply too this world minded. Basically, for many Christians, our Christianity doesn't get beyond self-help. And the Bible's not about self-help. The Bible isn't even ultimately about our happiness in this life, although there's happiness that comes in this life. The Bible is about a world to come. It's about heaven where Christ is. It's about a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more sin and no more unrighteousness, where the Lord is there and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the glory of the gospel is that it takes sinners like us and by grace through faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're dwelling with Him. I don't understand what that means, that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places, but it's true. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment of heaven. There's a desire for holiness, desire for righteousness. There's a joy within us. There's a delight in the things of God. And these are little appetizers of what we'll have in a full course meal in eternity. That's what Christianity is, and it's so against those who just have their lot in this life. We're far, far too earthly minded. And the second grows out of that. Our theology and our culture is very much of me and through me and unto me are all things. And yet the Scriptures tell us we're to be focused upon God Himself. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be caught up in God. We revolve around God as our God and love Him because He's given to us. And folks, that's the most glorious of all benefits. Now, we're made of dust and we are made in the image of God and that's wonderful. We have God. And so to become God-centered in our worship, God-centered in our thinking, God-centered in our speaking, God-centered in our actions is thrilling and puts us against conformity to the world. And then the third way in which we can be so conformed to this world as we are so far removed from seeing the Christian life as a battle. And struck again, Paul writes to Archippus, calls him his fellow soldier. The end of Ephesians, this whole chapter about the church, whole book about the church, is a chapter about putting on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. So there's that language, not just given to ministers in the Scriptures, but to all people. Paul says to the Romans, "The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet." And it's the picture of soldiers marching in order with the snake under their boots. And it says the church is a group of soldiers, marches in order. Now, the Lord gets the victory over all of His and our enemies. And Paul says, "I rejoice to see your good order as military men and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so much, particularly, of modern, and by that I mean the last 100 years or so, hymnody, is so romanticized and sentimental and sweet and nice, it misses what historic hymnody has brought in the Christian church and the singing of the Psalms, a very rugged, may I put it this way, a very masculine, rugged kind of Christianity. We've moved far away from that, and in those ways been far, far too conformed to the world. Now, as you look at Romans 12 again, notice what the text says. Don't let the world push you into its mold in these areas and others. But be transformed, literally be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. This is the word that's used of our Lord's transfiguration on the mountain when He is in a glorified state before time. He is metamorphosed before them. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and go from the book of Romans to 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that same term, transformed, is used in this beautiful chapter about the coming of the Spirit in the New Covenant or the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face..." The law of Moses put a veil over the eyes of people. And folks, self-righteousness will always do that. That's what happened. In the legal system of the old covenant, while it was good in itself, it was weak through our flesh, but it put the cataracts of self-righteousness before the eyes of people. And when those cataracts are removed, we see two things so clearly. One, our righteousnesses as filthy rags. Number two, the righteousness of Christ as perfect. And Paul says, we all with that unveiled face, cataracts of self-righteousness removed from our spiritual eyes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, His perfection, His beauty, His truth, His offices, His grace, His love, pondering that, even as spouses are transformed by their being with one another. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we too are being, here's the word, metamorphosed gradually into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you are in union with Christ by faith. It's a marriage. From God's side, it's the Holy Spirit given to bond us to Christ. Spirit changes our heart. We cling to Him. From our side, it's faith. By faith, we cling to Christ. And there's a marriage relationship, not only of the church to Christ, but of every believer to Christ. And even as marriage sanctifies, so your marriage to Christ sanctifies you. There's a constant, ongoing transformation. So that's the word that's used here in Romans 12 and verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And remember, God doesn't bypass your mind as He changes you. You think, you ponder, you meditate, you assess, you weigh. Now, that's why it's very interesting to me when people visit here. Not infrequently, if they're not used to this, among other things, they'll say, "You really do a lot of time teaching." My instinctive response is to say what other preachers do. And then I think to myself, maybe I'd not like to know what other preachers do. Sure you do. Because you think with your mind. And we're to be transformed by a mind made new by the Word of God. Therefore, there must be an emphasis on thinking. Anyway, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in order to not be conformed to the world, we've also got to be transformed. So how then, in that sense, do we overcome the world in New York in 2007? Well, let me give you once again three things, easy to remember. And the first one is certainly the most important, and it's probably going to surprise you, particularly because in our American scene today, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is basically not honored at all. For many Christians, the concept is something they are uncomfortable with. It is not part of their Christian lives. May I say it respectfully? Evangelicals in America are not, by and large, much different than Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox people who just go to church. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to be those who overcome the world in 2007, New York, where we are, we need nothing less than a Copernican revolution in our view of the Sabbath, the means of grace, and the church. We need nothing less than a Copernican revolution in our view of the Sabbath, the means of grace, and the church. Now, let me break that down. For most of us, that's probably enough for one sermon, but just to break it down for you. Copernicus was actually a contemporary of Martin Luther. He did his work during the early stages of the Reformation, and his book was on the structure of terrestrial revolutions or something like that, planetary revolutions. And Copernicus was the one who did not prove conclusively, but at least mathematically, pretty well developed the idea that the Earth was not the center of the universe. From Greek time to that point, in the diagrams that came, you had the Earth as the center, and then you had the moon, and then you had planets and the sun, and you had the stars out there, and heaven was beyond that. But Earth was clearly the center. And that's amazing how heady that makes you. I mean, the Earth is the center of the universe. Copernican revolution, Copernicus says, no. The Earth moves. It revolves around the sun. The sun is the center of the solar system. And everyone had to think differently about everything. Used to be that sunrise and sunset meant that literally. The belief was the sun really was what moved. We still use the terms, but we don't mean it that way. It's a metaphor today. And as a result of that, all scientific thought and philosophical thought became different. We won't get into all that, except to say this. We need a Copernican revolution, our view of the Sabbath, the means of grace, and the church. Now, let me break that down. Sabbath. Don't be afraid of that word. People instinctively, Sabbath, you've got to be Jewish. Please don't let a good word be stolen. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You know what that says. Sabbath means rest. Sabbath does not mean the seventh day of the week. Even the way the fourth commandment is written, we're not told it must be the seventh day of the week, but we labor 6 days and rest one. It is even given by God so perfectly that that day of rest can change. In the Old Testament, Jews look back upon God's creative work, but in the New Testament, we look ahead to a new creation. Sabbath, we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead and God's creative work on the first day of the week and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. But above all else, this is the greatest event in history. Jesus rose again from the dead. Ah, we celebrate Christmas, Christ's birth, wonderful. We celebrate Easter, Christ's resurrection, wonderful. Don't just do it once a year. 52 weeks out of the year. Greatest event of human history. Christ's resurrection. Everything's different as a result. This is the beginning of new creation. It's the work that God is doing in the world. And the Sabbath day reminds us of that. But it does more. The Sabbath day makes us stop and give attention to the worship of God. It says to us, my work is not the most important thing in the world. It says to us, I have the privilege of giving God the glory due to His name, which is what I'm called to do. The Sabbath is the greatest of all mercies in Christ. I'll tell you why. Because God ordains a day that you remember you're going to meet your God. And you and I better remember that we're going to meet our God. So in worship, we meet our God in His grace and not in judgment. Believe me, the Sabbath is the greatest of all of God's mercies in Christ. And we need a Copernican revolution with respect to our view of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Means of grace, Acts 2:42. The disciples were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God as it focused on Christ, what we call preaching and teaching. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, they'd been baptized, and now there's the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. The fellowship of God's people, and the prayers, like we have on most Lord's days. What are the means of grace? Those are God's four umbilical cords that He has ordained by which all of the nourishment of heaven comes to the children of God in this world. Four umbilical cords. Christ speaks by His own word. Christ came and preached to those near and those who were far away. How about the preaching of the gospel? You know what that means? That's incidentally why preaching is never to be taken lightly. It's got to be faithful to the Word of God, preached in the Spirit of Christ, because Christ really ministers to you by that. The life-giving Christ ministers to believers and unbelievers alike by the ministry of the Word. The Lord's Supper. Jesus prepares a table before us, as He will next week, God willing, in the presence of our enemy, and He feeds us. Oh, man, we go through life. We say, Lord, I get tired and I get sooty with the things of this life. I need some strength and encouragement. And as wonderful as the Sabbath is, as a foretaste of glory, which it is, I need something more. The Lord says, let me feed you at my table. Means of grace. The prayers. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We just did. In the presence of Christ by the Spirit, bringing our needs before Him, expecting He's going to work. This isn't just a rote liturgical exercise. Fellowship. You fellowship with Christ when you fellowship with His people. That's what Jesus says. You do bring a cup of water to one of my disciples in my name. You've done it to me. I'll put it in our vernacular. Those that provide coffee for the coffee hour, they're giving coffee to the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. How glorious. That's what the means of grace are. And the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What is the church? Keep moving in your New Testaments. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, after Paul gives two whole chapters about who's to pray in church, what we're to pray for, role of men and women in the church, qualifications of elders and deacons. He says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, these things I write to you, although I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how it is necessary for you to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What is the church? It's God's own house. He dwells there. Yeah, He really does in the assemblies of God's people. He's really present with His people. That's what the salutation means. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here with you. Benediction, you go forth with my blessing. I speak to you. I'm with you. House of God. Church of the living God. Whatever else people should come away with here, they ought to come away knowing that our God is alive and He's at work. He's saved me. He's kept me. He's blessed. He's provided. He's at work. Church of a God who really is alive, not dead idols. And it's the pillar and ground. It upholds and displays the truth. So powerful in our day, in which churches will often have standards even worse than the most corrupt of businesses. What a terrible blot on the name of Christ. Wherever people ought to be able to see the truth of the Word of God displayed, it ought to be in a church. Now that's why a Copernican revolution in our view of the Sabbath, the means of grace, and the church is so important. The old Reformation principle was faith must be rooted in the Word and nourished in the church. What do I mean? What would that be like? Man, it would mean the whole Sabbath would be a delight. Sunday comes and you say, that's going to be a foretaste of heaven. I'm looking forward to it. In means of grace in the home, we're going to pray that God make that a day in which the lost are converted, God's people are built up, and then we're going to get some physical rest on the Lord's Day too, because rest really means rest. And we're going to be involved in the occupation of eternity. We're going to worship. And maybe we'll practice at home by getting a Trinity hymnal and learning how to sing some of these songs and learn some of these words that might be difficult. And we're going to ask that when the Word of God is preached, the preacher preaches is never sure to preach again, a dying man to dying men. I want to have dealings with Christ when the Word of God is preached. And that's what that means on the Lord's Day. It means a whole day you planned for it so you can do those things and be present for the worship services and not leave quickly but try to fellowship with God's people. Man, I was so thankful for that flood that the Lord sent after worship. Why? Some people were stunned. They couldn't leave right away. Why? They had to go downstairs and fellowship with people. Praise the Lord. They learned and they enjoyed it. But you say, I can fellowship with God's... You know, you just don't go to church, folks. You're there with God's people, but above all, you're with God Himself. And you say, Lord, the means of grace, make the means of grace to me as the Word is preached, as I commune with Christ at the supper, as I fellowship with Him, we pray, Lord, all these needs that are before us, these things are impossible to me, but the things impossible to man, possible with God. And yes, part of a church that seeks to be faithful to Christ. Man, we need that kind of view of the church in which the things of a real world, real heaven, real hell, real devil, real Christ, real redemption, real perdition, real victory, real defeat. That's what the stuff of the Christian life is put before people. I am not a Harry Potter fan. Not that I think there's anything wrong in reading Harry Potter. But when I've got about six dozen other things to have to read, that would not be high on my priority list. But I have been intrigued with the Harry Potter phenomenon, so to speak. The Harry Potter madness. And I was reading an interesting quote. The author, J.K. Rowling, the lady is from England, is quite an interesting figure if you read. And I just happened to pick up this quotation. She said, "My books are largely about death. They open with the death of Harry's parents." It's very interesting that in a culture of fragmented families, families are very important in these books. "There is Voldemort's, the great evil one's, obsession with conquering death and his quest, listen, for immortality at any price, the goal of anyone with magic. I so understand," writes Rowling, "why Voldemort wants, listen, to conquer death. We're all frightened of it." And in these series of Harry Potter books, what do you have? It's another world, world in parallel with ours. It's right here, but you just can't see it unless you're part of this group. And there's evil and there's good. And there's fallen things and righteous things. And there's victory and there's defeat. And there's death and there's life. And above all else, a conquest of death. And people eat it up. But it's fantasy. What's the Christian life? It's a real world of evil and good. And of angels and devils. And of a Christ who does what Harry Potter can't. He really redeems. But there's so little excitement about the real thing. But see, you revive the view of church and means of grace and Sabbath. And so many of those things that our whole body, our whole being craves for. Victory over death. Man, in the church, you hear it and you see it. That's why it's so glorious to minister to dying saints. It's great. They lay hold of Christ. And they can breathe the flowers of heaven before they get there. Man, the church is wonderful. All right, that's number one. Overcoming the world in New York 2007, number two. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. We need to do what it takes to regain the benefit of quiet. We need to do what it takes to regain the benefit of quiet. I am so struck with how noisy our culture is. You can't go in most places more than 5 minutes without cell phones. You can't go most places without music. Even I have a hard time driving without some noise through the radio. Things that are not wrong in themselves. But brothers and sisters, noise is the carbon monoxide of the soul. It is a way of so diverting our attention from sometimes very uncomfortable things that we don't really face those things that are the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's not a silent killer. It's a noisy one. You say, Pastor, give me some proof of that. I will, the parable of the sower. The seed of the word is sown, and a very active devil will do whatever it takes to pluck it out, including noise. That's why cell phones often work. I don't care what the phone call is, it's not more important than the ministry of the word. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I mean, what is news but the cares of this life? What are advertisements but the deceitfulness of riches? Things not wrong in themselves. But oh man, that digs up the seed of the Word of God. This year, I wondered what it was in the garden, having putting seeds in one particular area of these three beds. Why didn't so many of them come up? And I realized that's the area where the cat does his digging or her digging in the garden. And noise is like that. It digs up the seeds of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, noise will destroy you. And you know the solution? It's to unplug once in a while. To just do what it takes to be quiet, like turning things off. And make time to be still and know that God is God. To meditate on His Word, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 says. To Take the time to meditate on it. I'll give you an example. I want you to take some time to realize you are going to die.
Whoa. What do you mean? Whoa. I'm going to die.
Yeah, you are. Every one of you, and me too.
I don't want to think about dying.
I want you to think about it. And I want you to take time to think about the fact that there is a real heaven and there's a real hell. Really, think about it. And I want you to think about the fact that the way of escape from hell is this God-man, Jesus Christ. And if you're distracted from Him all of your life in the anesthesia of noise, when you die inevitably, unless Christ comes back and the day of judgment comes in our lifetime, that's a whole different story. You're going to be in hell. I don't want to think about that. Good, play your music. Go on the internet. Is it wrong to go on the internet? No, it isn't. But dear brothers and sisters, the world wants to pluck the seeds of the Word of God out. And as your pastor, I don't want that to happen. Am I saying throw out your cell phone? No, I'm not. No, I'm not saying that. Just take time to unplug, folks. I know little about computers. Those of you who know me well know that I'm even saying an awful lot positive when I say I don't know much about computers. But I do know this. Your computer slows down. It doesn't work real well. The simple thing to do is turn it off. Let it sit a bit and reboot. Turn it on. We're not computers, but we function the same way. Let me give you an example just to close this point. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Now, it's interesting that this Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 5. This is in the context of marriage and singleness. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 33, the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's true. I think about paying bills, have all these responsibilities, and particularly all the things to be done to please your wife. Concern for the world. Notice what he says in verse 5. Don't deprive one another, that is particularly in intimacies of marriage, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That you may, literally, the word is have leisure time for, or even more literally, it means that you might be emptied of everything else to fast and pray. And Paul is not speaking of priests, of monks, or of preachers. He's speaking to you and to me as individuals. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, in our busy, frantic world, when did you last just take some time to pray and to fast? I'm too busy. That's the problem. And I say again, brothers and sisters, our lives are very short. There are virtually infinite numbers of things that can divert our 70 years or whatever God gives us from what's most important. But if you and I, through the noise of this world, are diverted all of our lives from the concerns of Christ and eternity. And our eternity is spent in hell. My friend, you wasted your life. And you and I need to be quiet. It's amazing that the noisier our culture has come, the more insipid and banal and stupid it has become. The folly of a noisy culture is unbelievable. Think, folks. Transformed by the renewing of your mind takes time. Then number three, we need fresh resolves every day. We need fresh resolves every day that we are going to be different for Christ's sake. Not just different, but we are going to be different for Christ's sake. We need fresh resolves every day. We'll be different for Christ's sake. Don't be conformed to this world in distinct ways. Don't be conformed. But be transformed in an ongoing way. Be metamorphosed by the renewing of your minds. It is a command for something to be done in an ongoing way, but in deliberate ways. I'll give you an example. Daniel's in Babylon with his friends. Babylon like our modern world. Daniel makes a fresh resolve. He's not going to be corrupted by the king's delicacies. Not that the food was wrong. But when you're at the table with the king, there's that loyalty to one who was against God. And you were taught the things of that pagan world there. Daniel said, I'm not going to do it. And my friends, you and I need to do it too. Fresh resolve each day. I'm going to be different for Christ's sake. Daniel continues. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fresh resolves are going to be different. No, we're not going to bow down to your idol. You're going to get thrown in the fiery furnace. Even if we do, our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol. You ever live like that? How many times have you simply said, no, for Christ's sake, I won't do this? Or yes, for Christ's sake, I'll do this. Daniel prays. The state in his day says, you can't pray. We're getting to that point in this day anyway. Public schools can't pray. Oh, you can pray in the public schools. It's amazing to me how Christians bleat, oh, we can't say prayers in the public school. Nobody prevents you from praying before a meal. Oh, I don't want to pray before a meal. What are people going to think of me? Hello? Be different for Christ's sake. Why do you pray before a meal? Because we're thankful to God from whom all blessings flow. Daniel says, my habit, I'm going to kneel down, I'm going to pray, I'm going to still open up the window, not to show off. It reminds me of where I want God's blessing. But you're going to get arrested. Daniel says, I'm going to pray anyway. Folks, do you live like that? Fresh resolve to be different for Christ's sake. Why? The culture's torrent. You saw the rushing waters as they gushed into the gutters today. That's what our culture is. Pushing, 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 pushing. No vestige of God. No knowledge of God. No thoughts of Christ. No distinct view. Say, the only fish that goes down in a torrent like that is a dead one, and I'm going to swim against the current. Do you? Do you? Because that's what Christians do. It means you're going to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godliness. Especially because this is an evil age and it's passing away. Think things through. Yes, I'm going to keep this baby. Child's going to have Down syndrome. Doesn't make any difference. That child is a human being. I'm going to keep that baby. Won't get medical insurance. Doesn't make any difference. The Lord will provide for me. See? Say no to what's wrong and yes to what's right. But be different for Christ's sake. Well, I'm going to look like a girl in Little House on the Prairie. I'm not sure that's being different for Christ's sake. I'm going to live like the Amish. If I don't have electricity, I can't have a computer. I'm not sure that's being different for Christ's sake. Because we are to be all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. I'm going to reflect Christ in what I do. I want to do things according to what God says in His Word. I want to be wise about it. I want to be gracious. I want to be kind. Yes. But I want to reflect Christ by obedience to His Word. Good. How about serving in Christ's name? taking up the apron and washing the feet of a non-Christian. Jesus did. He ministered to down and outers. How about having some rank unbelievers to your home to minister to them at your table? Jesus did. I'm going to be different for Christ's sake in love. I'm going to bear the cross. If any man does not take up his cross daily and follow me, can't be my disciple. What's the cross? Cost of obedience. The price of obedience, no matter what the cost. Lord, I know this is what you'd have me do. I'm going to do it. Tired? Yes. The Lord will give me strength. Don't think you can go another step? Jesus needed someone to help him bear the cross. But Lord, whatever it costs, till I die. Being different for Christ's sake. The Bible calls it being, Romans 12, a living sacrifice. Whole, burnt offering. Everything. Mind, will, decisions, emotions. Lord, what would you have me to do as your servant? Why fresh resolves to be different for Christ's sake? I'm going to give you three reasons. One, it's right. It's right. That's an amazing thing. You do something because it's right? Yes. Jesus is the truth. And if you're a Christian, you want to do what's right. Well, the university where I went to school, the founder of the school, had a statement for which he was famous. Do right, though the stars fall. Never forgot it. Do right is the right thing to do. I'll give you the second reason. It's the best for you. Do you really believe that the way of the gospel is the best? I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I've come that your joy might be made full. And oh man, it is. Folks, I know what the exhaustion of the Christian life is, and I feel it even more at age 55. And there's times, at the end of the day, I quite honestly, I don't have enough strength to get upstairs. Now I know why when people get older, they get one-story houses. I look up those steps and I say, Lord, just give me enough strength to get up there. And plop into bed and I'll say, praise the Lord, it doesn't take too much to fall asleep. I wouldn't have it any other way. What a joy to be a living sacrifice to serve Christ. Is it easy? No, it's impossible. Jesus gives grace. Second reason, it's the best. Here's the third reason. The Hans Christian Andersen story, The Emperor Has No Clothes. Metaphor, profound metaphor. The emperor has these garments woven for him, and of course they're invisible. But he is foiled and he is deceived by these people who think they're going to make money. Anybody who says they can see the garments must be a fool, of course. And they weave these invisible garments. The king wears them and then he goes out in the great city and he has nothing on whatsoever. He's in his birthday suit, but he thinks he's dressed in regal attire. Until a little boy says, hey, the emperor's naked. And people wake up. Why make fresh resolves every day to be different for Christ's sake? Folks, tragically, our world is weaving its garments with invisible thread. Why, the new ideas about how to be husband and wife, Mr. Mom, liberated woman, no rules for the children. And all this stuff about gender. And you know, is a man really a man? Is a woman really a woman? And really, why the difference? Oh man, the emperor's got no clothes, folks. And for Christians who live graciously out of the truth of the Word of God, they'll not only see the fine garments of the righteousness of truth, they'll be able to say to the world, it's naked, has no clothes at all. That's the third reason why you make fresh resolves every day to be different for Christ's sake. And that's especially important in a culture with a death of principle. I can descend to something very local, which you might think is mundane. I thank God I'm the pastor of a church that had a softball team that was willing to submit to a decision made about a playoff game that was utterly without principle. Other believers who don't live out of principle. It begins a picture for me of things we face in this culture. And folks, young people in particular, that's what you're going to face. A culture that doesn't live out of principle, but only what's best for number one. And your fresh resolve every day, I'm going to live out of what's right. I'm going to seek to discern what the Word of God says, try to respond in the way Christ would have me respond. And even if everyone else disagrees, because it's right, because it's good, because I know the world has no clothes, I'm going to do what's right. I'll tell you one of my favorite stories about this. Back in the 1960s, 1968, there was a political candidate called Eugene McCarthy. And Eugene McCarthy was a dove in the Vietnam War. He opposed the war. And whether you agreed with him or not, he was a principled man. And he paid for his principles. He was a hero to many, lost the election. But even those who disagreed with him knew that he operated out of principle. He was liberal in his politics, but he was principled. 1980, a man named Ronald Reagan runs for the presidency. Diametrically opposite his politics from this man, now virtually unknown, Eugene McCarthy. Eugene McCarthy, a Democrat, at a certain venue, waits patiently to meet Republican presidential candidate Ronald Reagan and eventually has a few minutes with him. Says to him, I want you to know I don't agree with most of the things that you stand for as a conservative. But I'm going to vote for you because you are committed to principle. What a powerful statement. From a man that, as far as I know, was not a Christian. But what lessons we can learn. Folks, is it right? Is it what Christ would have you do? Make a fresh resolve every day. I'm going to do it. It's going to make me different, yes. But for Christ's sake, I'm going to be different and do it. What's needed for Copernican revolution and our view of the church and to turn things off and fresh resolve? I'll tell you what it's going to take. Second conundrum of the day, new hearts. See, I don't understand how only God can give us new hearts, so properly we don't ask for them, but we're told to ask for a new heart. I can't figure that out. It's like prayer. I don't understand that you have to have a new heart to pray for a new heart. But I know that those with new hearts still have to pray that they have new hearts. And Psalm 51 in verse 10 says, Lord, create a new heart in me and restore a steadfast spirit in me. And here's why I make that application. Psalm 51 was a psalm of David after his name, his number had been called for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And that man who was a believer, the apple of God's eye, instinctively said, Lord, I've got to have a new heart. I've got to have a steadfast spirit to do what's right. You say, what's the application? Adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? And my friends, you and I have been flirting at least too much with the world. And because of that powerful pull the world has, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I'm telling you, folks, we've got to pray for new hearts. Lord, give me a new heart. to love you, to love your day, to love the means of grace, to love your word so that I'm willing to turn the radio and the TV and everything else and the cell phone off and spend some time in your word. And Lord, create a new heart in me so that when the world wants to push me into its mold, I say for Christ's sake, no. I'm not going to do it. It takes a new heart. And every day we need to pray that God give us that. But here's a tremendous opportunity before us. The world doesn't know where it's going, but it's going there awfully fast. And it's not going in a good direction at all. And it is so distracted by everything and so caught up in current. And you know what happens? People get bummed out. They get fried. They get disillusioned. And they say in so many words, if God is working in them, this world is one big harlot. I hope you've come to that point. And then they see these people who go to church on Sunday. And they are in living relationship with this God who made them. They talk freely about Him. And they love Him. And they serve Him. And after seeing this church, they say, hey, there's some reality to what these people are saying. It takes time to be convinced. That's okay. That's good. It's a good check. And these are people who spend time with their God. And these are people who realize there's something more important in life than living for themselves. What a great opportunity. If we will not be conformed to this world, but will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in that way, we test and approve, we see for ourselves how good and pleasing and perfect is the will of our God that He gives us in His own Word and in the Word Jesus Christ. We're all in it together, folks. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. Let's pray. Our Lord, forgive us for forsaking our great mercies, not least the Lord's Day. And we pray, our Father, that You would forgive us for being so full of things of this life, things not necessarily wrong in themselves, that we miss the far better thing of meditating upon You, our God, and of eternity. And Lord, forgive us when the world and our own flesh and the devil call the shots for us and lead us along. Lord, we pray that we'll take those rings out of our spiritual noses and push them away and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and hear His word. And may our feet run in the way of His precepts. And may our arms be quick to do His work. May our emotions be saturated with the things of joy and of love and of holiness and of faithfulness. And may our minds be so full of the things of Christ and of eternity that we can only speak of this vain world's passing pleasures, and can speak as if we're already there of Christ who is in heaven with all the spirits of just people made perfect. O God, create new hearts in us and restore steadfast spirits in us. Give us wills set upon Jesus to the glory of our great King. Amen. 593. Now, I want Sylvia to play one stanza of the tune we're going to use for this, so you get that fixed in your mind. But turn to 593, and then I'll have Sylvia play the tune that we're going to sing it to. Mm-hmm.
wraps up both the morning and the evening worship today. Let's stand and sing 593.
Giving strength to the weak. Lift up your hearts and receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, be with you all. And God's people said together, Amen.